Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of April 30th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, it has been a long time now since we've been in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. If you haven't already done so, you can go ahead and turn there. We're in 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 2 tonight. Last time we were here, obviously we finished up chapter 1 then, but I want to remind you that we said that this chapter break, which is uninspired, these were inserted later, is really in an unfortunate position because even now as we're entering into chapter 2, we're still continuing the same thought that Paul began all the way back in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And we've been looking at exactly what that means. The foolishness of God, what is that? The wisdom of men, what is that? And you remember how the city of Corinth was the capital city in the province of Achaia in Rome, ancient Greece. It was a Roman colony that had a lot of wealth. But what it valued the most before anything else was philosophy, that Sophia, the wisdom of men. Now really all philosophy is, and we've talked about this as well, philosophy at its rudimentary or elementary part is simply the application of your belief system. Philosophy is a system of religion. It's a philosophy that governs you. It's a system of wisdom that governs you. And that's all philosophy is even today. Philosophy is nothing more today than atheistic religion. It is the wisdom of men and the worship of the wisdom of men. And it was the wisdom of men that was taught in Corinth. And we saw that Aristotle, one of many, taught this, that it wasn't so much the content of the message that was important as was the presentation of that message. It was all about the method. But in God's infinite wisdom, that He determined that He would use a method that men would count as foolishness. It wouldn't be appealing to our nature. And in doing so, God proves that even what seems like the greatest foolishness of God, He is still, even in that, wiser than all of the wisest men who are put together. And because of that, we're not going to get caught up in all kinds of manipulative tactics to garner a whole bunch of false converts. That's not God's way. I read an article this week that another pastor was sharing around. 9 things your church must change so that it doesn't die. 9 things your church must change so that it doesn't die. Now, most of those things are pretty good. In fact, I would say 8 of those 9 things were pretty good. And one of them, at the very least, needed further clarification. Some of those things, like start making disciples, stop wasting time, things like that were very helpful. But one of them said that if you don't want your church to die, you're going to have to engage the culture. Not engage people, but engage the culture. There's a critical distinction there. And I wish the author did say people, because I think there are many in the church who've gotten that wrong. There are many in the church who have a philosophy of ministry that says that the church is not to engage the people. They would never say that, but they certainly would live that way. They've forgotten that our commission is to engage the lost people of this world and make of them disciples of Christ, followers of the way, but they don't want to do that because they're afraid of staining their own garments, becoming drawn into their wickedness, the wickedness of the world, and they would maintain that you cannot engage the world without engaging in the culture at the same time. But that's not what our Lord said. He said, of course, to be in the world, but not of it. And the real irony is, more often than not, on a personal level, and sometimes on a familial level as well, they're not willing to engage the world because they're afraid of the world as if our purity is guarded by solitude. As if wickedness doesn't reign in our hearts. And if we are, as if we are kept in the faith by disengagement with the world. That's the wisdom of men. But we are kept by something else. We are kept by the power of God, aren't we? And it is through trials, 1 Peter 1, 5-6 tells us, that our faith is increased. And that's important because what keeps us from sin? Faith. Faith. Faith keeps you from sin. The culture doesn't keep you from sin. The world doesn't keep you from sin. Your isolation doesn't keep you from sin. Your faith is what keeps you from sin. Why? What is the source? What is the origin? What is the power of faith? Is that something that's intrinsic to us? Or something that is born from out of us? Well, of course not. That would contradict Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Faith is the grace gift of God to us. Faith keeps you from sin. So for the person who struggles with sin, it is not protection from the world they need so much as it is stronger faith. Victory over sin is a matter of faith. And where there is little faith, there is a lot of sin. Where there is a lot of faith, there is little sin. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, the small in soul, those who are weak in the faith, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Most commentators would agree that the unruly, the weak, and the faint-hearted are all talking about the same person. These aren't three different classes of people. This is all the same person. They're unruly, they're faint-hearted, and they're weak. And what that means is that it is the faint-hearted person who leads an unruly life and a weak life. And so what happens here is that many will disengage themselves from the world lest they soil the garments. They don't go out into the world. They won't do that because they fear the world. So what they do instead is invite the world into their church. And that's just an interesting phenomenon to me. We won't go out into the world because we have to protect ourselves from the world because it's not our faith that keeps us in living righteously before God, but rather it's our isolation. So we're not going out, we're not being faithful to fulfill the Great Commission, so we're just gonna invite them all in. Change our philosophy, change our approach. And this is infinitely more dangerous to our souls, because not only are you now inviting impurity into the church, but you're also wanting to keep the impure in the church. So they modify their philosophy in order that the church would appeal to the wisdom of men, appeal to the impure, those who have not been forgiven of God, those who are slaves to sin. And that's just what this article said. Granted, it did not advocate separation from the world. It said you need to be committed to going out into the world without being of the world. But it also said, and you've heard this so many times before, haven't you? While the content of our message cannot change, that's true. Our method in the presentation of that message must always change in order to reach the culture. How often have you heard that? You hear that constantly from today's churches. So to make the power of the gospel effective, you have to wrap the wisdom of God into the wisdom of men. And I want you to understand that that is the essence of pride and arrogance. It's foolish. Who are we to say that the effectiveness of the gospel is contingent on whether or not we wrap God's power in our own? And that's what we've been seeing so far in Paul's own revitalization effort here in Corinth. This is exactly what the church has been doing. In every way, the church in Corinth is so much like the contemporary church. Is it a church that is tolerant towards sin? It is a church that has invited sin? It is a church that is identified by factions and splits and quarrels, men identifying themselves with following after, making themselves disciples of personalities rather than the message that all these men, whether it was Peter or Paul or Apollos, the same harmonious message they preached. It wasn't the content of their message they were concerned about, but their personalities, their presentations of these messages. And so the church is beginning to fracture apart into three different schisms, actually four schisms. Remember, there was also those who were saying, I am also of Christ. Some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Peter, and others were saying that I am of Christ. And that wasn't a good thing. That wasn't a good declaration that, look, I'm not following after any of these men. They were all preaching Christ. They were saying that I am a follower of Christ, as in creating this own class. This own class that only further added to the fracturing body, as if they weren't all part of the body of Christ. So they too were part of the problem. They were about to split into four ways. And because of that, they become weak. They become apt to adopting all the methodologies and the philosophies of the world and becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. And now, at the time that Paul writes this letter, they're about to die because they had adopted all that same rhetoric, the same philosophy that we keep hearing so consistently today, that you have to change your methods in order to remain relevant. And so they had forsaken God's design for His church and His intent for the gospel. And God does provide us with instruction pertaining to the content as well as the presentation of His method. God has a particular message, and He has a method by which He has ordained us to proclaim that message. That being said, you really can't change the method without also changing the message. In short, you remember this as well: God will not share His glory with your cleverness. And that's exactly what we find now in this final section on the foolishness of God that is wiser than men. It began in verse 18 of chapter 1 and is now concluding in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this final paragraph in verses 1 to 5. We have instruction how to share the gospel. And the governing principle is this: do not do anything that is going to interfere with the power of the gospel by placing the emphasis on the cleverness of men. You do that and you obscure the message. You try to help the message, you obscure it. You try to enhance it and you deplete it of its power and of its authority. And if the emphasis is on the presentation of the ministry of the Word, then you're doing it wrong. Because you're not emphasizing the Word, you're emphasizing the cleverness of men. But don't take my word for it. Remember, of Paul's own words in the middle of verse 17, take a look at that. Paul is talking about his own apostolic mandate. You recall this? To preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I mean, there's an infinite number of implications we can take from that. Paul is commissioned. He's got apostolic authority. He's been commanded by his Lord to preach the gospel, particularly not in the cleverness of men. Wouldn't God have called Paul to model this ingenuity and cleverness if that was how he saw fit to make his message profitable. But Paul doesn't do that. He was commissioned by God to preach the gospel, not in the cleverness of men, but there's more at stake here. There's more at stake. He says, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So that would not be made void. So there you have it. The wisdom of men, the cleverness of men, this cute, tidy little package that we want to present this with, to manipulate the recipient of the gospel message that makes the power of the cross of Christ void. So there's a lot at stake. Our presentation of the gospel is driven by the cleverness of our speech and the 9 steps to effective communication. The cross of Christ is not helped. It's made void. Certainly, we don't want to do that. So let's take a look at this then, and we'll read it together. Well, Paul gives us, as we might expect, 2 commitments to an effective ministry. Or, being that we are ministers of the gospel message itself, we could also say that these are 2 commitments to an effective gospel ministry, or an effective gospel presentation, or an effective gospel proclamation. 2 commitments that we want to make in our lives in order to faithfully represent the Word of God and the power of God in salvation in the gospel itself. Starting verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, "And when I came to you, bearing witness to his own testimony," this is his method. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So the first commitment that we're going to see here is found for us in verses 1 to 2. This is the right way to present the gospel. And I want to present these to you negatively. First of all, this first commitment, avoid man's methods. That's simple enough. It's kind of a summary of everything that we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks. Avoid man's methods. Paul gives his example. And we're to follow the example of Paul, who said he did not come in superiority of speech or of wisdom. And by the way, there's a very technical use of this phrase that he begins verse 1 with. When he says, when I came to you, that had a very particular meaning in the minds of the Corinthians. Because there was no more important moment for any philosopher or any orator to enter into the city than when he first comes to them. All is at stake. His entire career and his respect as an orator. The truthfulness of his message, which again, remember, wasn't in Corinth determined on the content of his message so much as it was the presentation. It was the presentation that gave merit to your content. So when these orators would come into the city, they would want to garner as much support, garner as many crowds. They would promote themselves. They would say, "Here is so-and-so. I am Alexander of such-and-such a city, and I am a sophist, and I will be presenting my philosophy at such-and-such a time." And then they would gather the crowds. They would join together. And in this moment in which he begins to proclaim his message, that is the critical moment when he came to them. Everything from there forward rested on what the people thought of that particular orator. So when Paul says, "I came to you, when I came to you, he's consenting to the fact that this is a critical moment for Paul. And if he is committed to the philosophies of men, he's going to make it count. But instead, what we're actually going to see is that Paul couldn't care less. He can't care less. He cares about one thing. And that is the thing that he's going to be committed to. He's not going to divide his time or his attention, giving it to anything else. So the example that he gives, he does the exact opposite of what everybody in the city would expect when he first comes to them. And he continues on, some more very technical, specific speech, when he says, I did not come with superiority of speech, again, which is what was expected, what was conventional, or of wisdom, again, what was expected and conventional, proclaiming you to the testimony of God. He uses some of the Corinthian philosophers' favorite catchphrases. Superiority of speech, or wisdom. He uses these words, and it's important because previously Paul argued that the gospel itself did not originate from human wisdom, right? You remember that. Paul argued that the origin of the gospel message itself did not and could not have originated from human wisdom. Nor could it be obtained through human wisdom. And now he says that it cannot be presented through human wisdom. Well, that seems pretty logical, doesn't it? Except what we would rather in our flesh maintain today is that, well, we'll consent to the fact that the gospel message, of course, could not have originated in human wisdom, nor could it be obtained through human wisdom. But, although there are many who will argue that point as well, but we'll at this point say, but it can be presented through human wisdom. And Paul is saying, no, that is not the case. It has to be presented in the case that the whole gospel message came along in the first place. The gospel itself is by the power of God. It is obtained through the power of God. And it must be presented by the power of God. And remember, Paul is appealing to the power of the gospel from a historical perspective. This is his own life and ministry, his own testimony. He is saying, he's reminding the church in Corinth, you yourselves were saved by the power of the gospel when I came to you and I preached to you the gospel. And when I did that, did I come to you and appeal to the flesh in this critical moment? One of the primary elements of a speech, sort of one of the rules to effective communication philosophers in Corinth would adhere to and were well noted for, was their flattery. We call that buttering someone up. The Bible condemns flattery, but the philosophers depended on the depravity of men to get the response they'd want, namely their pride. So this was the first thing they'd do. When they came to a new city, to use a technical term that Paul is using here, they would begin with flattery. Build up the depravity, the depraved nature of men, and particularly that characteristic that we see in the heart of every man, the prideful hearts. It's the old-fashioned first impression principle here. And if that first impression is favorable, you know, hey, I really like this guy. I really like him. He's clever, he's witty, and best of all, he's appealing to my ego. He makes me feel really good about myself. Well, at that point, you're going to have a natural aptitude to agree with the rest of what he'd have to say. Well, he's right about me. Sure, I'll consent to the rest. And so they would start their speeches with statements like, oh, marvelous Corinthians! You whose wisdom and intellect rivals only the gods, being far beyond your own countrymen, who have proven your superiority by your successes and wealth and great culture, and I am but a humble servant to be able to have the opportunity to present to you my message. O Corinthians, thank you. That was how they would begin with their flattery. Puff them up. That's what they do. They'd get the response from you they wanted by puffing you up. Make you feel good, clever, superior to another. Now you take this kind of approach to the church, where you're trying to get people to respond to the gospel. Boil it down, and what do you have? Well, the objective is to make people feel good. And if you can succeed in doing that, then you can solicit a response to the gospel. I was reading an article written by Metro News in Cleveland, Ohio, about Joel Osteen preaching to a sold-out audience there, audience of about 14,000, and the journalist interviewed some of the people and asked them why they were in attendance, which was interesting to read. But the very first one said, he genuinely makes people feel good about themselves. That's why he goes. Genuinely makes people feel good about themselves. In another article by success.com, which is only ironic, but nonetheless, I'll leave it at that. The author there explained why Joel Osteen has found himself so popular with such a breadth of people, such a wide variety of people, people like Oprah Winfrey to John McCain to Khloe Kardashian. And the author says that the secret, according to Osteen, is that he just wants people to feel happy. Well, what do you think the philosophers in Corinth were doing by their flattering speech? Why were they doing that? They did that to make their audience feel good. Because you make your audience feel good, and they are very easy to manipulate. So that's what the philosophers in Corinth did. Frankly, what many churches do today. And there's honestly a lot of different ways that you can manipulate a response by making the audience happy. The problem is, it's not the way of the gospel. That's in exact keeping with the false teachers about whom Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4, who would tickle the ears in order that they would turn aside to myths and psychologies and speculations. It's pretty obvious what it means to tickle the ears, isn't it? It means to say whatever pleases them. And they're not going to be able to keep up with supply and demand. It's going to be the people who craft and shape the kind of preachers who will give them the kind of messages that they want to hear. And that's deadly. It's deadly. Because those kinds of people aren't looking for the wisdom of God. They're looking for the wisdom of men. So the way of the gospel is not by making you feel all happy and doped up on flattering speech. The way of the gospel is through brokenness and sorrow. And by the way, I would add this as well. This is biblical brokenness and sorrow. Grief that moves you to repentance, not penance. But repentance. And seeking God for the forgiveness of sins. You know, you can use sorrow and grief as a means of appealing to the heart of man just as well as you can appeal to the joy or happiness and manipulate them that way? You know, I'll confess that I've been guilty of this. I remember in high school, every summer, I would participate in various VBSs and good news clubs and things like that. And already, even at that young age, the Lord was working in me, and I didn't sense His call into pastoral ministry yet, but definitely the gift of teaching, and so I taught started teaching various Bible test studies. It was embarrassing for me to think about, but I did. I did it in school. I did it for studies in our church. And then I did it for these kids. And I could get every single one of those kids, 100 kids, just weeping, crying, in sorrow and grief. You just tell a real tearjerker. And by the way, do any of you want Jesus? And you see 100 hands go up. Well, that is the same manipulation that we see in guys like Joel Osteen. It's just a different approach. You're harping on the emotions, plucking the emotions. You're not depending on the power of the gospel. The way of the gospel is through brokenness and sorrow, grief over sin. You must be shown your sin. And guess what? That is not a very wise approach by the wisdom of men, is it? Way to be offensive right from the start. Grief over your wretched, sinful condition has to precede the joy of forgiveness, though. So Paul reminds the Corinthians, in no uncertain terms, I wasn't at all concerned about my presentation of the gospel to you. I wasn't concerned about that. I wasn't concerned that I was going to do this in accordance with your expectations. I wasn't going to do this in accordance with the philosophies that you were so familiar with. I didn't bother myself with it. I was only concerned with accurately proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And I'm not going to pad that with a bunch of clever, humanistic, psycho-mumbo-jumbo speculation. Myths. I gave you the objective fact of the gospel. I was a witness to the testimony of God's revelation. And nothing else. And that's our calling. Anything else, anything other than that, is a prostitution of the gospel. What Paul preached was Christ crucified. Obviously, that was not to say that Paul only stuck to messages that were evangelistic or that were only related to the revelation, directly related to the revelation of Jesus Christ or His death, His atoning work. It wasn't that Paul only emphasized a singular doctrine and nothing else. He didn't go elsewhere. That would contradict Paul's testimony that he laid out as a model to the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. We talked about this morning, how Paul charged the elders there in the church in Ephesus. You remember this in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Well, right before that, Paul says in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Even in Corinth, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, that Paul spent a year and a half teaching the Word of God among them. The whole counsel of God. So what's Paul's point here? Well, his point is to emphasize that he did not shrink from preaching the humbling message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified over against the winsome and persuasively tickling flattery of the philosophers. I determined to know nothing among you but what was offensive to you. But that was truth. That which you needed to hear. And I couldn't have done that by the nature of what the gospel is if I was committed to tickling your ears. So you think about that. If Paul is committed to this man-centered philosophy, or even if he thought it was important in order to persuade people to repent and believe the gospel, then he couldn't preach the gospel. Again, because the gospel by its nature is an offensive message. And he's already said that it was a stumbling block to the Jews and it was foolishness to the Gentiles. And again, to the sophists and all these other philosophers in Corinth, the content was the main thing. The content was not the main thing. Eventually, if I say it three or four times, I'll get that right. To the sophists and the philosophers in Corinth, the content of the message was not the main thing. The content of the message was the main thing for the Apostle Paul. That's what set him apart. For these philosophers, and the reason, the origin, the source of these factions of the church in Corinth is that they were wrongfully subscribing themselves to the elders of the church, the proclaimers of the truth, and their ability to package it in a way that was, for whatever reason, appealing to them. That's what they were all about. But when Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you," that would have picked up the heads of the Corinthians. Because what they'd be accustomed to hearing at this point was not what Paul knew, but what he'd do. And that's why all the conventional sermons they were accustomed to from these Corinthian philosophers emphasized pragmatism. So that was the course of their studies. Their studies were consumed in the method. And Paul says, "I didn't bother with studying all their methods. I could have done that. I could have done that very well. And you would have loved it." But that would have been a hindrance to the gospel. I could have done that, but I didn't. I determined to not do all of these things that you would have found to be attractive, but to know something. I determined, I prepared, I studied Christ crucified. I knew nothing but Christ crucified, and all I sought to do was make His message clear, bear witness to the testimony of what I knew. So the first commitment to an effective ministry, avoid man's methods. The second is avoid appealing to men. That's in verses 3 to 5. I'll read them again for you. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And that's not a fear of man. That would be ridiculous. Paul repeatedly would be beaten, thrown out of a city, get up and walk right back into the city. He was a fearless man. What is he talking about? In weakness, physical weakness, undoubtedly. Fear, much trembling. Because of the weight of the task. Because of the seriousness of the charge. Because of his concern, his deep concern for this unregenerate community. Understanding their need for the gospel. And that their souls are condemned to hell. So he's not in fear and in much trembling because he's concerned about his presentation and his methods. He's concerned about the integrity of the message preached and for these souls. That God would do a saving work in them. He expects them to beat him, to mock him, to throw him out of the city, just as so many had done. But that's not what he's worried about. This is a godly fear. And so what does he say next? Well, verse 4, "In my message, in my preaching, we're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." An important clarification here as well. First, Paul isn't saying that the ministry of the Word should be without preparation. Not at all. That too would contradict Paul's determination to know, gnosko, Christ crucified. Paul studied. Paul prepared. And secondly, Paul isn't saying that the ministry of the Word should not be persuasive either. You'll get that from time to time. As if you read this and walk away thinking, "Oh, well, I never want to manipulate people, so I'm not going to persuade them either." I'm just going to give the gospel, but I'm not going to call for a verdict. I'm not going to appeal for a response. I'm not going to use logic to show them the integrity of the Scriptures and their illogic, that they are suppressors of truth and unrighteousness. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to, well, hey, listen, friend, let me tell you something. You know, if you would let me and allow me to do so, Jesus, well, He loves you, and He died for you. And you should really think about repenting of your sin. I don't want to push you to do that. I don't even want to convince you of that. But you should think about that. You know, you should seek His forgiveness by faith, come to salvation, because there's no other means of salvation. I'll see you in a year. Call me sooner if you need to. People do that. Because they read this and misunderstand Paul's statement. Well, Paul doesn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, so I just don't want to manipulate the person. Well, right motives, wrong application. First Peter 3:5 says, to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. I know you know this already, but the word defense in 1 Peter 3:5 is the word that we get our word apologetic from, apologia. That's what apologetic means, to make a defense. So when Peter says, always be ready, that expects, first of all, preparation. But then when he says, to make a defense, you better believe that the expectation is that the defense is persuasive. Otherwise, by definition, it's not a very good defense. If Peter doesn't expect your defense to be persuasive, well, then why bother with the preparation? Look over at Acts 18:4 again. We've already been there, but Acts 18 describes Paul's missionary journey to Corinth. I didn't have you turn there, but we read from there. Let's pick up actually with verse 1. Give ourselves a little bit of a context. Luke writes, after these things, he, that is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, I want you to take notice of two words that that Luke tells us in verse 4, telling us about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, his tent-making ministry. Verse 4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So right there, Paul is laboring to be rational. He's working hard to be logical and to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And then in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrive in the city in Corinth, Paul gave up the tent making and he completely dedicates himself to the ministry of the Word. Doing what? Laboring hard, reasoning, and persuading, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So what he was previously doing on one day of the week in the synagogues, he's now doing every single day, laboring hard and reasoning and persuading. You don't have a change in methodology here, folks, between verses 4 and 5. All you have is a change in dedication. So we should work towards that. We should be concerned that our presentation of the gospel is cohesive. It is comprehensive. It is understandable, winsome, persuasive, logical, all those things. But when Paul says, I did not come to you in persuasive words of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 2:4, that meant something very specific to his audience. And they knew that. So it's not a contradiction to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 18:4 when he said, when Luke tells us that Paul is trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks, he's not contradicting himself. They understand what he means. We've said it before. He's talking about persuasiveness via theatrics and manipulation and impressive techniques. That's what he's talking about. He wasn't going to do this kind of preaching that they were familiar with, even though that he would have undoubtedly have gotten the accolades and CNN and the cover of Times Magazine and no doubt had to open up two services because he couldn't fit everybody in one synagogue. And maybe even get a traffic cop, who knows? He could have done all that. But you know at what price? We would have robbed the gospel of its power and his so-called converts would have a faith that ran only as deep as the foolish wisdom of men. And then you have this large following. Got a lot of people walking down the aisles. But it's nothing more than a country club. His following would be no different than any of those other followers who followed all the other philosophers in Corinth. They'd still be dead in their sins. Only now their condition would be worse because now they have a false assurance of salvation. Was Paul's message persuasive? Yes, absolutely. But it wasn't because of Paul's persuasiveness that made his message persuasive. You know what it was? The truth. The truth is what made his message persuasive. Not Paul. But he studied to know the truth in order that he can present it accurately and with integrity. And because he's presenting it accurately and with integrity, he presents it persuasively. All he did was open up the Scriptures and explain them. That's what we do from Sunday to Sunday. John Stott was considered one of the greatest intellectual giants from the last century. And he said this, "It seems that the only preaching God honors through which His wisdom and power are expressed is the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both the weakling and the fool." And likewise, Charles Spurgeon, and I'll close with this, this is from the most eloquent of all preachers, arguably in the history of the church, since the close of the canon, since the apostolic era is closed. Prince of preachers, he's called him, for good reason. He said, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." That's exactly what Paul says in verse 5. It's why he committed to this particular exposition of the truth, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is so tempting, so often, to try to distort your message, to garner a response. And Lord, that is, we admit, the most unloving thing we can do to the unbeliever. to trick them and to deceive them and give them a false hope for the sake of putting another tally on the whiteboard, patting ourselves on the back, we've brought another man to Christ. Oh, anathema. Father, we repent of that wickedness. Lord, we pray that we would study Your Scriptures, discipline, and integrity. That we would preach Your Word persuasively and with power and conviction, but not in the wisdom of men. But because we understand that it's not through us that men come to know You. It is only through Your work, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray that You would count us beautiful. Beautiful feet to those who have faithfully brought the good news. Pray these things in Your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.